Yes, we read from 1 Peter 1, the first part of the chapter, and I'm reading from the Darby version, and I sometimes refer also to the King James. So 1 Peter 1, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye exult for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, on whom, though not now looking, but believing, ye exult with joy unspeakable and filled with glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation prophets who have prophesied of the grace toward you sought out and searched out, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them pointed out, testifying before of the sufferings which belong to Christ and the glories after these, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves but to you they ministered those things which have now been announced to you by those who have declared to you the glad tidings by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which angels desire to look into. So far the reading of the scriptures. Before we start with verse 1, I'd like to say a few words by way of introduction. If you would like to keep this in mind, the theme of Peter is Christ. He presents a person, and that's important. He doesn't present a new doctrine or a new philosophy. He presents a person. And he goes back, when we go through this book, we will see that from eternity past. For example, in chapter 1, verse 19-20, he speaks about the Lamb of God without blemish, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. So that is how far he goes back, eternity past. He speaks about Christ's coming into this scene. So he speaks about Christ in different ways. He speaks about Christ in connection with his life, his walk on this earth. You see several examples of Christ as a model for our walk on this earth. He will speak much about the sufferings of Christ, and we will see therefore also a link with the Christians following the Lord Jesus as suffering people. And that is, by the way, a central theme of this book. We will mention that more than once, I trust. Then he speaks about the resurrection, the death of the Lord Jesus, for example, in chapter 3, and also the end of chapter 2. He speaks of his resurrection. He speaks of his present position at the right hand of God. And he speaks of the world to come, especially in the second epistle then, of course, I think of chapter 1, where he speaks about the glory of his public reign on this earth. So he covers a wide scope. And then he goes on even in chapter 3 to speak about the eternal state that is future, when this earth and the heavens will pass away. So Peter starts with what is before the foundation of the world, Christ, God, and goes on to the eternal state. It's a very wide scope. And in connection with the person of Christ, we always need to stress that. And we will see that if he speaks about certain truths, they are connected with Christ. We will see a few examples, I trust, even tonight. Now, I mentioned already one of the major themes is suffering. So, first of all, the person of the Christ, that is central. But then you can follow themes as lines of teaching. And one of those themes is suffering. And we will see he considers sufferings from different perspectives. Tonight we will read a few verses. We have read a few verses about sufferings in connection with God's school for the believers. We are in God's school. And God uses sufferings to train us, to teach us, to form us. We will see in chapter 2, sufferings in connection with the right conscience. We will see sufferings for righteousness' sake in chapter 3. We will see sufferings for the name of Christ in chapter 4. And we will see sufferings because of the attack of the enemy in chapter 5. So that is a real theme that goes through the book. But as we have already read in verse 11 at the end, not only sufferings, there is also much about the glories thereafter, of which the prophets already spoke in the past, in the Old Testament. And so we will find in this book also references to glories of Christ, different glories, whether it refers to the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, whether it refers to his personal glories, or glories he has now at the right hand of God, or whether it refers to the glories in the millennium, the world to come. So also much glory, because suffering and glory go together. You cannot have glory without suffering. And then another great theme that we will see is the grace of God. This is a wonderful theme, the grace of God. The word grace is used 10 times in this book. So I hope to mention that when we get to those verses where the word grace is used. And another theme would be the calling of the Christian. We won't see that tonight, but that is the next time, and other scriptures. In total, 7 times we find a reference to the calling of Christians in 1st and 2nd Peter. Now perhaps I can say a few things about Peter compared with the other apostles. Paul is the apostle of faith, and he is the apostle of the church. John is the apostle of love, and he is the apostle of the family of God. So the believer seen as a family. But Peter is the apostle of hope, and that connects with the kingdom. Peter is the apostle of the kingdom that presents kingdom truths. Now, when I say that, this is just a very rough outline. That is a wide brush. Of course, Paul also speaks of the kingdom, and John also. There is lines that they touch, all three of them, but they have their major theme, and besides the theme that I mentioned, Christ, there is this thought of the kingdom of God. And we will see then also throughout this epistle much about the kingdom of God. And you can understand that because when Peter was called by the Lord, when Peter got this revelation from the Father that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the Lord Jesus immediately gives to him the keys of the kingdom. Now these are two very important points. So the Father speaks about the Son and reveals that the Lord Jesus is the Son of the eternal God and the eternal Son, therefore. And in connection with that, the Lord Jesus says, on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church. That is in itself would be a study to follow in Matthew 16. But then right after that, the Lord Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. And we see that the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. It is a kingdom on earth, but controlled by heaven. And Peter, therefore, represents heaven in administering these keys. He has great authority, not to be the first pope, but to open the door. You see that in several occasions. And so I say this would be in itself a study for more detail to see how Peter started his ministry. But I have to go back earlier than that. When he met the Lord Jesus, when he was brought to the Lord by his brother, Andrew. How many here have been brought by a relative to the Lord? That's a great privilege. And so Andrew brought his brother, Peter, to the Lord. In John 1 we see that, and he got saved. If someone here is not saved yet, this is an invitation tonight to come to the Lord Jesus and to repent and to accept him by faith. That's a wonderful privilege. And that privilege Peter experienced in John 1. You can read it in John 1. That is wonderful. And Andrew was very enthusiastic when he said, "We have found the Messiah." And so Peter accepted the Lord at that moment. He was born again, and the Lord at that moment changed his name. His Hebrew name was Shimon, that means hearkening. And that's a good point to start. He was hearkening. In Greek, that is Simon. And that is a name that is often used in the New Testament for Peter. But the Lord changed it to Kephas. That is the Aramaic name for meaning rock. But it is not the big rock, the Petra. It is Petros in Greek. That means part of the rock, the stone. And so that is how Peter received this name in John 1 from the Lord Jesus, the great builder, who later said, "I will build my church on this rock." Not on Peter. Peter is the Petros. The Lord is going to build the church on the Petra, the great rock, who is himself. But then, when we see how Peter was trained, that would be an interesting study in the school of God, how he made mistakes and how he was corrected. How even before he denied his master, the Lord had warned him, but Peter was still relying on himself. And so the lessons that Peter had to learn, I think we all have to learn not to put confidence in ourselves, but to really learn to rely on the Lord. But Peter had to go through this experience, and the Lord said, "I have prayed for you, when you will be restored, then you will minister to your brethren." Something of this nature the Lord said to him. And we see that right away, not right away, then he was restored by the Lord in John 21. And the Lord gave him that commission to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep and to shepherd the sheep. That was a great ministry that the Lord entrusted to Peter in John 21. And so we have here this apostle before us who is always the first among the 12. You can see that in Acts 1. Very interesting to follow the life of Peter and to see him as a shepherd. And in chapter 5 of this book, we will see him as a shepherd with other shepherds. And so that is really a very great ministry that he had as shepherd. And so that is why I want to come now to the reason of this book, why he wrote 1 Peter. That's important, that he wrote this as a shepherd to encourage the believers, to encourage the sheep. You know, at the end, when we come to the end of this book, you see the name of Silas, Silvanus. And you find also in chapter 5 the name of Mark. And what is very interesting, these two brothers were very close to Paul. First, on the first journey, when he went out with Barnabas, Mark was with him, but then with them, but then he left. But Mark was restored. And at the end, we see Mark with Paul, even in Rome. We see also Silas, the second journey with Paul, and when he went to this area that we have read in verse 1, the northern part of Turkey, parts of these were visited by Paul. Not much, because the Lord didn't allow him, because the Lord wanted, the Holy Spirit wanted him to go on to Europe, as we know from Acts 16. But then Silas was with him, and also Timothy. Why do I mention this point? Because if we put this all together, we can see that Mark was with Paul when he wrote Colossians, for example, and when this was sent. So that was at the end of Paul's first captivity in Rome, around 62. And then we know from Romans that was written earlier that Paul had the desire to go to Spain. Now, you'll understand why I mention these details in a moment. While Paul was released from the first captivity, then Peter was in Rome, and Peter had then Mark with him, whom he calls his son, and also Silas, who was his secretary, as you know from the end of the book. And when Peter was there, this tremendous event happened. Nero burned Rome, and that was in 64. Now, Peter may have been there in 63 already, but it is very probable that when Peter found Mark and also Silas, who helped him in the writing of this letter or the redaction of this letter, we see then how Silas was one who was already familiar with parts of this area of Turkey. But the main reason why I mention this point is this: there was going to be great persecution. Later, Paul was arrested under Nero, and then the second captivity, as we know from 2 Timothy, he was put to death. He was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. About 1.5 years later, Peter was executed by crucifixion. And Peter requested that he would be crucified head down, according to sources that he had outside the Word of God. And that was granted to him. So the persecution would be very, very intense. And the Holy Spirit allowed this letter to be written perhaps just before the persecution in Rome started, but this area where he writes to, northern part of Turkey, present-day Turkey, was a very important area for the Roman Empire. And so when the persecution would start in one part of the empire, it was very probable that it would go also to other parts of the empire. We have no historical details of a persecution in that area at that time, but we know from chapter 4, which we'll find later, that there was a fierce persecution going on. We know also from James, that we studied last year, that the believers, and that was earlier, that was about 15, 20 years, earlier, also suffered persecution. We know from the book of Acts that there was persecution. So even if we don't know from historical records that there was persecution, we know from the scriptures there was persecution. When you read Thessalonians, you see how immediately the believers became persecuted. In the book of Acts, even the first journey that Paul and Barnabas did, there was persecution right away. And the second journey. So there was persecution. And to help the believers to face this, we had this wonderful epistle to encourage and to strengthen and to guide in these very difficult times, those days. But when you think of our days, the last century, from 1900 to 1999, in that one century, more Christians have been killed violently because of their faith than all the centuries before. So it is also instruction that is very important for our day. Now, we may not live in countries where there is this fierce persecution, but we may experience persecution in different ways, in more subtle ways. We need these instructions just as the believers need who are in lands of persecution, like Indonesia and so on. Well, perhaps there are more general comments to make, but I think it would be good to start with verse 1, where we have then the name of Peter, and I referred to his name already earlier. And we will see in chapter 2 that Peter makes a clear reference to that, because there he compares the believers with living stones connected with the living stone. Again, another example of how the Lord Jesus is the center see the believers as living stones, like Peter, a stone, connected with the living stone, the Lord Jesus. So this is a very important name. But as I say, there is also a link with every believer, because every believer in principle is a living stone. In that sense, we are all Peters. Second, apostle. Now, we are not apostle in the sense of the apostolic authority that he had. There were the 12 that were with the Lord Jesus, and when Judas was gone, we see from Acts 1 that another was chosen to complete this number 12. They were those whom the Lord had instructed. They had been with the Lord from the baptism of John the Baptist till his death and resurrection. And then the Lord gives them instructions in John 20. He sends them out. And so Matthias, that he was then placed before all to be chosen by the Lord, or the other one, but the Lord chose Matthias to complete that number 12. And that was not wrong. These 12 apostles represent the Lord Jesus as he was known on earth. Paul's apostleship is of a different order, and there is no conflict at all, but there is a distinction to be made. And so Paul's apostleship is connected with the Lord Jesus as he is now in the glory. Peter's apostleship is connected with the Lord Jesus as he was on this earth, including his resurrection. And then the Lord sent him. And in that sense, he had an apostolic authority. Now, by way of application, we can say the word apostle means sent one. In that, and by way of application, we can apply to us that the Lord Jesus has drawn us from this world, and on the basis of his resurrection, with whom we are now linked with the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, he has also sent us into this world. That is an application we can make, but without any authority. Because one of the conditions was that they would have seen the Lord Jesus during those 3.5 years and be with him. And that there's not one of us who qualifies for that. And there is not one, therefore, today who can claim any authority as an apostle. That is absolutely unscriptural. But we are sent ones. In that sense, we can apply it to us. And then he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned already the distinction with Paul. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. They have Christ, the anointed one, not only here on earth, but also in the glory, anointed by the Spirit of God, who is Jesus of Nazareth, and Paul represents a different apostleship. But Peter, he is connected with the Lord Jesus as he was on this earth. Jesus, the humble man of Nazareth, whom God anointed, Christ. Christ means anointed, or Messiah. That is the Hebrew, from the Hebrew anointed. And then he addresses the believers in different ways. That is very interesting to see. We have in English first sojourners, or strangers. But in the original, the first word that is mentioned is really elect. That's then picked up in verse 2 again. So I'll come back to the word elect, but it really starts with the word elect in the original. Because that is from God's perspective, chosen ones, from God's perspective. But in this world, sojourners, they are strangers. And the word literally means an alien resident. It implies also a temporary resident. So this is really a very good word to indicate what we are. We are aliens. We don't belong to this world. We belong to another world. We belong to God's world, the world of resurrection, the world of the Father's house. We are aliens in that sense. And our residence is not permanent. Our residence is temporary. But there is a second thing that is to be noted, and it is the dispersion. They were of the dispersion. And the dispersion, of course, started much earlier. So we have the word dispersion already in connection with the 10 tribes that were scattered. Then you have the 2 tribes that were sent into the Babylonian captivity. We saw that a little bit when we studied Ezra and Malachi and Zechariah and those books. But here we have a second dispersion. Now, the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD had not taken place yet. But there was already another dispersion going on. We see that in the book of Acts, when the Jewish believers were persecuted by the Jewish unbelievers, and that caused a dispersion. You find that literally in Acts 8. It's very interesting. So you have the word dispersion in two meanings. First of all, under God's government, the Jews were already scattered way back. But now, there were those who had been scattered because they had become Christians. And there again, we can make an application. Today, the Christians are scattered. That is God's government, because we have failed, and we have to own that. On the other hand, we see God's provision. The word means the scattering of seed. In the original, it implies the scattering of seed. So God uses this judgment, this dispersion, to scatter not only the believers, but then also to scatter the seed. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. Those believers who had been persecuted and who had been scattered, they brought the gospel. And so that is where we are also. Wherever we are scattered, the four corners of the earth, we can then spread the seed of God's word and of the gospel. So may the Lord help us to do that. Now the area that Peter refers to here is mostly the northern part of present-day Turkey. But it goes a little bit beyond that also in Galatia, that also reaches further to the south and also Asia. But we don't know what the reason is why he selected these provinces. What is interesting to notice is this, that Peter, and we know from chapter 5, he wrote from Babylon, and probably that is a code word for Rome, but again, there may be different opinions about that, but he wrote from the dispersion to those in the dispersion. When we had James, we saw in Jerusalem, he was a servant, also called an apostle, writing from Jerusalem to the 12 tribes, even in dispersion outside the land. When we have Hebrews, we see, and probably Paul, the author, but I don't want to be controversial, but we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I think it is Paul, but that's just my personal opinion. He wrote from Rome, from the dispersion, to those who were in Jerusalem, or in the area of Jerusalem also. It's very interesting how from different viewpoints the dispersion is used and seen. Now when we come to verse 2, we connect then that first word, elect. And that is very interesting. When we study these first verses, we need to make a clear distinction between how this word was used in the past in connection with Israel and how it is used now in connection with Christians, even Jewish Christians. Israel was a nation elected. Deuteronomy, you can find several references to that. They were chosen, selected by God, elected. Now, when the same principle is applied to the believers today, it doesn't go back to Israel and God's choosing of Israel that is connected with what is from the foundation of the world. When it goes, when it speaks about our election, our choice that God made, it goes back to eternity past. Isn't that amazing? So it's good to see parallels and then also contrast. Like you have in Hebrews, tremendous parallels, but also tremendous and even greater contrast. Here you have just such an example. And here the election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now if you compare that, for example, with Romans 8:29, you see the foreknowledge goes back to before the foundation of the world. This word foreknowledge is used also at other occasions, which help us to understand that it really goes back to eternity past. And that is now the election. The election is according to foreknowledge. The two go together. And then it introduces a new relationship. In the Old Testament, there was a relationship with God, Yahweh, Jehovah. But here, it is now a relationship with God the Father. John 20, verse 17, the Lord had said it to Mary, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And she was instructed by the Lord to give this message to to believe it, to the apostles. So this is also a new relationship that Israel did not know. So this is higher. We find here the Trinity. That's very interesting how the Trinity is involved not only with those believers at that time, but also with us today. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have been introduced into that relationship with the Father, Abba Father, we can say now. But then there is also the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, so in connection with the Holy Spirit, we read in sanctification of the Spirit, or by sanctification. Here we see it is the means, how we are set apart. So, elected according to the foreknowledge, then the means is in time by sanctification. It is the setting apart. So God, the Holy Spirit, has worked to set us apart from this world. Like Abram called to go out. So God has, through the Holy Spirit, set us apart. That is the sanctification. It is a position, a new position that God has given. Of course, in our lives, this implies also an ongoing process of sanctification. But that's not the intention here. Here it is to indicate that the Holy Spirit has set us apart. The moment we believe, the Holy Spirit has set us apart. That is the sanctification of the Spirit. But then there's a third point, unto obedience. That is, so you see where it comes from, the Father, what the Holy Spirit does, and then what is the objective, what is the purpose, unto obedience. That is the realm into which the Holy Spirit introduces us, into a realm of obedience. Compare that again with Israel. Was Israel always marked by obedience? They had to obey, but they didn't. But we are now brought into a realm of obedience because of Christ, because immediately it follows and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the obedience from the sprinkling of the blood. It's both connected with Jesus Christ. And so the obedience is an obedience of Jesus Christ. He said, I come to do thy will, O God, Psalm 40. And so we see then the Lord Jesus in his obedience. And the realm that we have been brought now through the Holy Spirit, set apart from this world, introduced into a realm that is marked by obedience. That is where we are positionally before God. Now, we could not be brought into that realm without the sprinkling of the blood. The Lord Jesus was in that realm of obedience without sprinkling of blood. He is unique. There was none like him. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He was apart from sin. That sense, the Lord is absolutely unique. We have been brought into the realm of obedience on the basis of the sprinkling of the blood. And notice, this is not the sprinkling of the blood, like with the first covenant in Exodus 24, when Moses sprinkled the blood. That was really threatening. If they would not keep that covenant, they would be punished. So that blood was very much condemnation in case they would not obey. Whereas in our case, we belong to this new realm because of the sprinkling of the blood. That is the foundation on which we stand. And so we are also under the protection of the blood in that sense. Now this is a wonderful position all believers have, not only those in that area that Peter writes, that applies of course to all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. Now, what does he say after that? Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is what we need for every day. It's not just a greeting. Some take this is grace is the Greek greeting. Peace, shalom, is the Hebrew greeting. Now, put together, it's nice. But it is more than that. As I mentioned earlier, this is the first reference to grace. And we have been introduced, therefore, not only to a realm of obedience, we have been introduced to a realm where there is an abundance of grace available. The God of all grace, chapter 5:10. And so this is what we need. We need to draw from the God of all grace, grace. grace for every day, grace for every situation. And that is very practical. You may be in a situation that you don't know what to do next. We need grace. And even in a very distressful situation, what do we need? Peace. Of course, peace of God is presupposed, but now this is practical peace. So this is in this new position where the resources from God are available, grace and peace, and this is a wish may be multiplied. And again, I would connect grace and peace with the triune God. There are tremendous resources available to us. And then he starts out with a benediction. And that is so beautiful to see that in the epistles. This word, blessed, is used 7 times in the New Testament. Always in connection with God. And also in connection with the Lord Jesus, who is God. So it is always in connection with God. But 3 specific passages are very nice to compare with one another. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us to a living hope. So here he is the future. The apostle of the hope speaks of what is before us. When you compare it with 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercy and God of all comfort. There he speaks of our present needs, our present condition. So here is, you're going to be in the glory. It leads to the future. For the present pathway, we have the abundance of resources in God, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4. That's wonderful. And when you go to Ephesians 1, verse 3, it refers back to eternity past, to the counsels and the purposes of God from before the foundation of the world. In all these 3 settings, we can bless God. Blessed be God. And it's just not a habit, like the Jews had the habit when they would refer to God, blessed be He. This is really coming from the heart in true worship. That's how God looks for worshipers. Now we see then also in verse 3 that it says, according to his great mercy. And this word great is really much. It is also, you could translate almost multifaceted mercy. Mercy is in connection with our needs, with our circumstances. But it is his mercy. What is very interesting, when you study God's mercy, you will see mercy of God in connection with our past condition as sinners in Ephesians 2, when we were in sins and dead in sins and transgressions. When we think of our present pathway as believers, we also need mercy. We go before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in time of need. So that is also for our present pathway. And what is also interesting in connection with the coming of the Lord in Jude, there's a reference to the mercy. When the Lord will come to take us away from this scene, again, it will be mercy. It's in connection with our circumstances. Then the other expression that he uses here, he has begotten us again. So here we find the reference to the new birth, like in John 3, when the Lord spoke with Nicodemus. And I repeat, if someone here is not born again yet, you make sure that this happens to you. God can only do that, but you can believe. And so here we see God's work. He has regenerated us. He has begotten us again. It's from a new source, as the Lord explains to Nicodemus in John 3. And it is not through baptism. Many people think that you are regenerated through baptism. We will see that in verse, when we come there, in verse 23 of this chapter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding word of God. So it is produced by the living word of God. And that word living is also one of the key words that Peter is using. As we have here in verse 3, living hope. We have living the living word, and there are many, many references to that also in connection with the Lord Jesus, who spoke living words. We find living bread, living water. Everything connected with the Lord Jesus is living. It is really penetrated by this life that is in him. And so what we have now received in this regeneration, we have been set on a course, on a pathway towards a living hope. That's what it says, to a living hope. Hope implies that it is future. You are not there yet. Paul says in Romans 8, when you see it, it's no hope. So the hope implies you have not gotten it. But the hope is a sure hope. And here it is also a living hope. It's not just a form or a creed. People believe in the coming of the Lord. People believe in the day of judgment or whatever. It is living. It is not just a creed. And so this hope is very important. Without hope, people cannot really live. You need to have a hope. The people, the unbelievers, are marked by the fact that they don't have a hope. But we have a hope, and not only that, we have a living hope. We are very privileged. So if you study this word living, you will be amazed to see in connection with how many things that is applied, but especially in connection with the Word of God and in connection with God himself, the living God. And also the word hope is a very precious word that is really connected with the Lord Jesus. He is the blessed hope. He is our hope. He is the hope of glory, Colossians 1. And so here you have an example of what I mentioned earlier, how a specific truth, for example here, hope, is part of the Christian truth. Ephesians 4 shows this is a Christian truth. But it is connected with the Lord Jesus himself. He is our hope. He is the blessed hope, our blessed hope. That is just one example how something that we have is connected with the Lord Jesus himself. And so there are many examples to give about this. But then it is connected with the resurrection. You cannot have this living hope without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very important. There are people who say they are believers, but they don't hold the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't hold the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you are still in your sin. It's an essential truth. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have Christianity. And so we don't have blessings. What we are talking about, the living hope, it is not there if there is no resurrection. So it is immediately linked with the resurrection. And you may even say, the living hope is the power of resurrection life that is seen there in that word living. And it is connected with God's power also, as we see how the Lord Jesus was raised from among the dead. And that is very interesting, because the word resurrection here in verse 3 refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus could stand again. It is true that he was raised by the glory of the Father, Romans 6. But it is also true that he was able to stand again, to rise again. And that is the word that's used here. That shows the Lord Jesus is a man on the one hand, who was raised by the glory of the Father, and he's God himself. He said, I lay my life down and I take it again. There you find this great divine person, the Son of God, who could say this and who could do this. And it is from among the dead. It is really striking to see these things, because it shows the greatness of the Lord Jesus. God has selected him from among those billions of dead, even at that time. And there was only one that God could take away from all these dead, and that was the Lord Jesus. And so the resurrection was God's answer to the Lord's work. The Lord says it is finished, and he could rest his head. And now we have a public answer, God raised him from among the dead. But here it's also implied the Lord Jesus himself could rise from among the dead. that brings us to verse 4, because there it is connected with the hope that we saw earlier, and what is ahead of us, to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you. So what happened on earth with the Lord Jesus is in view of things in heaven. Of course, he ascended after 40 days. But here it is interesting to see how this is immediately connected with what is in heaven. Because the earth cast him out, but heaven received him. And it is now connected with three things. The inheritance here is incorruptible. It belongs to an order that is completely different. Also, the resurrection introduces us into an order that is beyond corruption. This is a very interesting word to study, but we cannot do that now. But it is a very precious word. It really emphasizes the new order of things, where sin cannot mar anything. It cannot enter there. It is beyond the touch of corruption. But then also it is beyond the touch of defilement or the possibility to be spoiled. Like the first creation was good, very good, Genesis 1. But it had in itself the possibility of failure. But when you come here to the new creation, because of course in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and in connection with these words, we understand this is in view of the new creation, there is not a possibility of failure. That's the great difference. And that word incorruptible refers to that, and the word undefiled also, it cannot be spoiled, and unfading, it cannot fade like a plant, a flower, it cannot fade. And here it is connected with the inheritance that is reserved for us. We are very rich, beloved. We have an inheritance. God had appointed his own son to be the heir before the creation already, Hebrews 1 verse 2. But now, because of our link with the Lord Jesus, we have an inheritance. We are co-heirs. And this inheritance is reserved. If verse 4 it says it is reserved, what does that mean? It's kept secure. It cannot be touched, as I said, by corruption or defilement. It is kept there, reserved by God himself. And so that is very secure. And that is connected with the hope that we saw earlier. We are on the way. We have on this earth, we have already been set into a new realm of things connected with obedience on the base of the blood of Christ. Now we are on a journey, and we are going to be in heaven. We are going to the infinite inheritance. That is the heavenly side of the kingdom. I mentioned earlier that we see Peter as the apostle of the kingdom, but then you have to read also 2 Peter to see that point. And that is our portion. God has given us inheritance, and we have the heavenly side of the kingdom. Now, it is reserved in the heavens for you, for the believers. So that's the heavenly side of the kingdom. And then when he goes on to speak, he says, you who are kept, guarded by the power of God. So there is a double security. Talking about security, here it is. Double security. What is going to be our portion is already reserved by God in the heavens for us, and that cannot be touched. Now, we are still on this earth, and what does God do with us? He keeps us. He guards us. He protects us from beginning to end, from the day of our salvation to the day of the rapture. He keeps us. We are under his guard. Nothing can happen. He is in total control. It is by the power of God that this happens. How privileged are we? Who can estimate the power of God? Even in connection with the universe, it is mind-boggling. Now, this is the power that is available for believers, for us, to keep us. Yet, at the same time, it says, through faith. That is our side. We are not robots. God wants us to put our trust in him. He is going to keep us. That is, there's no question about it. But I need to believe. I need to put myself in his hand. That is my side of things. through faith. And then there is, what I said, we are on the way to salvation. Don't we have salvation yet? That's another major topic of Peter, the topic of salvation. Here it is in verse 5, in connection with the future, when our bodies will also be changed. And the Lord Jesus will come, as we know from Philippians 3, verse 20, and change our bodies, transform us to be conformed to his glorified body. That is going to happen. So that is salvation in this future sense that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So when that is, when the Lord will come. And then later, after the judgment, we will come in those glorified bodies on to reign with him. We will be with him when he starts his reign and so on. That is a topic in itself to study. But then verse 6, what happens now? In this salvation, wherein ye exult for a little, while at present, if needed, be put to grief by various trials. That's a very difficult verse, that's very important. So we rejoice with exultation in this coming salvation. We will see later, we have already the salvation of our souls. We are saved. And that is absolutely sure. And we are in God's hand, as we have seen. But we are also on the way to salvation in connection with the eternal destiny that we have, and also our bodies. But in the meantime, we are in God's school. And what do? If needed, he puts us to grief by various trials. So if needed, that is very important. He decides that. That's why I say in this verse we are in God's school. He is the great master who decides. He is in control not only to keep us, but he is also in control of the program that he has to form us. And that means if there are trials, that you may grieve. That is what this verse says, that you may be grieving. But these trials are needed, and they are even manifold. God allows many different forms of trials to teach us, to train us. We are in training all the time. And that is the point here of verse 6. Wherever we are going through, it is part of God's program to teach us, to form us, even when it is grievous. And this testing, the word trial here, the various trials that he uses, is the same word temptation that we found in James, when we studied James 1, verse 2 and 12. These trials may imply even very great hardships like persecution, but these trials may imply many other things. But these trials are allowed for a purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose is the proving of your faith. The proving means the testing in view of being accepted. The testing to make sure that this is genuine material and that it will pass the test. So the trials are going to show that the material is good. You go through testings and trials through great difficulties. God allows this to show it is real gold that's going through the crucible. And you can read many passages in the Old Testament that deal about this in more detail, like in Malachi 3. You have the example of the three friends of Daniel going through the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. There are many examples that can be brought into this portion. The proving of your faith, more precious than gold. Again, there you have a contrast that I indicated earlier. The order of things that the Jews were familiar with is one thing, but the faith that we possess now is another thing, and that is of another character. But there is a parallel. The parallel is testing. The material need to be tested, but it is in view of being approved, and this approval will be for the praise and the glory and the honor of God. Not only that, but the honor of the Lord Jesus, and he will be revealed. And so the Lord Jesus, when I say it this way, he is going to show us off. When we are now tested, we're now going through hardships and griefs, and he purifies us, he tests us, and it is in view of the showing off, when he will come and will be admired in the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, he is going to show us off. That is why we need to be faithful now. And by the way, this is another line of thinking you can imply here. The bride is going to get her wedding dress. Revelation 19. Here it is in preparation. It's just one example in scriptures. There are many examples where you see how it's in preparation. The Lord is also helping us to get it ready. But this is one example how the wedding dress is getting ready for the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that goes even beyond the wedding, when he will come back with us, when he will appear in glory. And then he goes on to say, whom having not seen, ye love. So that is what we do now. Here we have what is future, and now in verse 8 is what we have now. We love him. And by the way, what did we see now? We had hope in verse 3. We had faith in verse 7, and there are many other verses that speak about faith. And now we see love in verse 8. And that, again, I would like to connect with the kingdom. Because we have been brought in the kingdom of the Son of the love of the Father. Colossians 1:13. On whom, though not now looking, but believing, ye exult with joy unspeakable. There is also another element that we have, and it is connected with the Lord. What is so beautiful here, the love is connected with the Lord. Whom, having not seen, ye love. The joy is connected with him. We exult with joy unspeakable and filled with glory. It is because this glorified joy is connected with the Lord Jesus, who is in the glory. This is a wonderful privilege. You think about it. We taste the glory already because we are linked with him, and we exult in this joy. And then he says, receiving the end of your faith. That is what we have already received, but we are in the good of this all the time. Because as long as we are on this earth, we are on the receiving end. We receive, we obtain, and it is an ongoing thing. On the one hand, it is a goal in itself, this salvation of your souls, but it is something that already we have received according to the grace of God. This is a wonderful theme of salvation that perhaps we will summarize another time, because we're running out of time now. But again, you notice that it's connected with the grace in verse 10. The prophets spoke of this, and so you can find many references in the Old Testament, like Paul quotes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, many Old Testament prophets in connection with our salvation. It's a very interesting theme. These verses that we have here also show the truth of the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, he spoke in those prophets. He spoke through them. He instructed them when they spoke of this salvation that was prepared for us, and testifying before of the sufferings which belong to Christ. You see here again a reference to the theme, the sufferings in connection with Christ, but then the glories after these. Now the rabbis, they came up with two theories. They thought there is a Messiah, a suffering Messiah, and there is a glorified Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, Messiah ben David, the reigning and glorious Messiah. But they were mistaken. That is the rabbinical interpretation of these scriptures. They couldn't find it out. Here the prophets, they were searching and comparing, but they were taught then by God himself. So they understood it's not two Messiahs, it's two comings. But they didn't know what was in between those two comings. We know now what's in between those two comings. But they didn't know that. So they were searching all the time about these things. And then it says, but to you they ministered those things. So it was made clear to them, it was revealed to them by the Spirit of God, that they were speaking to about coming generations. And that is, in that sense, those prophets ministered to you, as it says here, which have now been announced to you by those who have declared to you the glad tidings. So that's the process of communication. These wonderful things have been announced as glad tidings. But notice again, by the Holy Spirit. Where did the Holy Spirit come from? From heaven. And in these things, angels desire to look into. And that's a very beautiful touch here in verse 12. We close with that. Those angels saw their own Creator when he was lying there in the manger. because God cannot be seen. God is invisible, cannot be seen by any creature, according to 1 Timothy 6. And there they saw the Creator as a baby in the manger. They were amazed, of course. And we see then that also in connection with the things of pertaining to salvation, they desired to look into these things. They desired to do an effort. They bent down, they stooped down to look into these things. We know from Ephesians 3, verse 10, that the wisdom of God is now displayed by the church, by the assembly. But the angels have a great interest in these things. And it is an ongoing interest. The word here in the original implies that it's an ongoing interest. So we are observed by the angels on a continuous basis.